Leave it, okay? Thank you, Carol. And good morning. One question. What makes a good sermon? You know, when I got a chance to preach initially, I wanted to know this. So I asked people around. So one of the wise people told me that a good sermon should have a good beginning and a good ending. And most importantly, they should be close together. You know, between the beginning and the end. Only beginning and the end, yeah. As long as they are close together, it's a good sermon. Okay. So let us see how good my sermon is going to be today. We are meditating on the topic of church or corporate revival, right? That's what we are meditating on today. If you look at a dictionary, the dictionary definition of revival includes something like this. It goes like an improvement in the condition, strength, or fortunes of someone or something. Okay, or another definition says an instance of something becoming popular, active, or important again. Okay, now these are the modern definition and moderate definition, right? Some of the extreme definitions would mean reviving somebody from dead, right? Somebody who is dead or about to die and things like that. No, the in a church context, what comes to our mind is the word in the you know, in the book of Ezekiel, where the dry bones become flesh. You know, so that's the type of the image that comes to us when we talk about revival in an extreme sense, right? So, of course, you can catch Pastor later and ask him what was his intention when he wanted us to, you know, study this. What does he think? I mean, is it that our church is dead? Or is it that our church needs, you know, needs to improve on something? Do you want to, are we in the moderate side or are we on the extreme side? So I will leave that to you to deal with, Pastor. I have only been asked to preach, so I will, you know, I'll leave this piece to, you know, revival is a good and hot topic, right? So there is a group of churches who got together and had a revival meeting. So after the revival meeting, they had this, you know, a few days or few weeks after the revival meeting, they got together again to evaluate what happened, what is the result of the revival meeting. And so the Methodist pastor was very happy. He said, you know, I am very happy that the revival meeting took place. We gained 4, you know, families into our church as because of the revival meeting. So the Baptist pastor didn't want to be outdone. So the Baptist pastor said, I am also very happy because we gained 6 families, right? Into our, the 6 more families came into our church because of the revival meeting. So that makes 10 families, right? So the Presbyterian pastor was sitting quietly for some time and he said, you know, on second thoughts, I am also happy that, you know, the revival meeting took place, because we were able to get rid of 10 troublesome families from our church. You know? So sometimes when you see revival from a point of view of only growing numbers in the church, this is what can happen, right? So we don't want to do that, right? So we should not restrict revival to the numbers in the pew, right? Numbers of people who sit in the pew and things like that, because that's not what the Bible says about revival. So we're going to look at what does the word say? What does God tell us today? you know, actually, a sermon on church revival could be finished just by reading chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation. It has got everything that we need to know about church revival, right? So the portion that was read to us is actually just one of those. So similarly, there are 7 such instances where Jesus, you know, addresses different churches which are in different states of death or decay or you know, going back and things like that. So what I want to do today is look at two things from these messages. One is, let's look at the sequencing of the message. Okay, let's look at the sequencing of the message. And the second is, let us also try and understand, what does Jesus tell us about the way in which we can revive ourselves? Okay, so keep these things in mind. First, we will look at the sequence. So if you look at these seven messages, okay, not just the message that was read to us, not just the message about to Smyrna, but the other churches too, we will see a very clear pattern. Okay, so be with me when I go through this sequence. The sequence is like this. First, Jesus commends the church, right? He congratulates the church, or he tells them what is good with them, right? So that's the first step always. He commends before he does anything else. That's how he always starts the message. So that's the first piece, commends them. Second is, he comforts them. He tells them things like, look, I know what you're going through. I know your trials. I know what is your problem. I know why you are here. And you know, stuff like that. So he basically comforts them. So that's the second. And the third is, of course, then he tells them, look, I know what's going wrong, right? I know that there is something going wrong. I know what you're going wrong, etc., etc. And then the fourth is, he then tells them, look, there is a reward if you correct yourself and things like that. Okay, so the sequence is comment, comfort, find out the errors, and then reward. Okay, so remember this sequence. What is the first one? Comment, right? Now I want us to pause here for a minute and think. You know, in corporate settings, some of us are corporate trainers, Manohar, Yanni, and you know, and then we have trained people in corporates, you know. So in the corporate setting, whenever we have training about feedback or things like that, we always say, look, give the positive feedback first before you criticize them or before you highlight the areas of improvement and things like that. Jesus is actually demonstrating it. It is ancient wisdom demonstrated by Jesus, right? How about us? What do we do when we think about church matters, or when we think about others or other church members? What comes to our mind first? What comes to our mind first? Is it their shortcomings that come to our mind first? Is it that what they did not do that come to our mind first? Okay. Let me point out one instance which happened yesterday. Let me move away from Auntie, out of reach of her stick when I speak about this. You know, yesterday we had this prayer meeting, and Auntie came late. And you know, the only thing that I could tell her was that, look, Auntie, this meeting was supposed to start at 6 o'clock. What was I doing? I was pointing out what she did wrong, right? I was not looking at what was positives here. That she at this age chose to come. She defied or went against the rain and the traffic and things like that and still came for that meeting. Right? But was that the first thing that came to my mind? Was it that I what I told her? No. I told her, Auntie, you're supposed to be here at 6 o'clock. You're late. Right? So this is, you know, I do this. I'm sure all of us do this. There are so many good things happening around us, and we end up pointing out what is not good or what is wrong. Now, Jesus is not saying, or Jesus is not demonstrating, that don't point out what is wrong. Obviously, he says, yes, you've got to point out what is wrong so that people can correct. But he says, start with commenting. He actually demonstrates by saying, comment first before you go to the area of pointing out what is wrong with what is happening. In the church context, this is very, very important. Can somebody read Philippians 4:8, please? A very well-known verse. It's good for us to read it and you know, understand it. Philippians 4:8.
Finally, brothers, bright, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things.
Yeah. Isn't it beautiful? Paul is telling, guys, there are issues, there are troubles, but what do you need to meditate on? Meditate on things which are true, which are noble, which are just, which are pure, which are lovely, which are good report. And look for, is there any virtue? Is there any virtue in that? And then, and look for things which are praiseworthy. Look at that term. Look for things which are praiseworthy and meditate on those things. Right? It's a beautiful message for us this morning. Right? So I want us to take really reflect ourselves and find out, as a church, as members of a church, is this what we do? Do we look at what is good, what is true, what is praiseworthy, what is lovely, and do we look for things which are praiseworthy in others and do it, or we look for false? That's the first thing, I think, from a point of view of church revival. That's something that we need to reflect and intentionally look for praiseworthy things. Remember, we live in a fallen world. And in a fallen world, the default setting always is to look for false, is to look for what is not working, is to look for what needs to be fixed. It is to look for what is incorrect, what others are not doing, or how they are not doing enough, and all that stuff. And so we are born in a fallen world, and because of that, our default setting is that, right? So unless I get hit by the stick by auntie, I will not realize that, look, I know this is what I wasn't supposed to do. I was supposed to look at the good things that were supposed to happen. So let's keep that in mind, and let us intentionally start looking for praiseworthy things in others, so that we can actually put this Philippians 4:8 in practice. What are the second part of the sequence? The first one is comfort. What is the second one? Sorry, first one is comment. Thank you. And the second one is comfort, right? So let's look at that. Okay, let's look at the... Now, all the seven passages, all the messages to all the seven churches highlight this, the part about, but the reason why I chose this particular passage about, to the church in Smyrna, Revelation 2, 8-11, is because this really hits it home. This really, in the IPL season, it hits a sixer. Or if you prefer an American term, it's a home run, right? The message to Smyrna is really very, very specific with regard to comfort, So, look at verse 9, for example, okay? Verse 9 in Revelation 2, verse 9, it says, Jesus is telling them, I know your tribulations. I know what you're going through. I know the troubles that you're going through, right? He's telling them, look, you don't have to worry. I know what you're going through, right? Of course, what he doesn't say is, I have gone through all this, but we know that. But he knows everything, every struggle that we go through, he knows. And isn't that itself comforting? When a person like Jesus Christ, he says, look, I know your weaknesses, I know your failures, I know the trials that you're going through, I know your tribulations, don't worry. Right? And then he goes on to say that there are going to be more trials, right? This is called forewarning. So he is forewarning them that, look, I know the trials that you're going through, and yet some of you will have more trials. Some of you will go through more tribulations. Right? That's what he says in verse 10. So what he says is, actually, if we are in Christ, we must be prepared for a succession of troubles to come. It is not going to be a bed of roses when you come to Christ. It is not going to be all prosperity and all health and, you know, all happiness and in the worldly sense. He says there is going to be a succession of struggles that will come your way, right? But the comfort is, after forewarning us, he forearms us. He tells us, fear not these things. In verse 10 itself, he says, you will suffer more, but he says, fear not these things. Right? So, and when he says fear not, obviously we don't need to, right? He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the one who is dead and alive, as he said in verse 8 of this particular passage. And he is saying, fear none of these things, he says in verse 10. And then, also he says, look, and remember, the verse says, not all of you will go through struggle. He says, some of you will go through more struggle, right? And more beautifully, he actually puts a day for this. He, of course, in the verse he says 10 days. But what he's actually saying is, look, your struggle that you will go through later is going to be for a limited period. It's not going to be perpetual. It's not going to be there forever, right? Some of you will go through struggle, but it will be for a limited period of time. Right? And you know what? This some piece is what is interesting. How does he select some? And my own belief, my own study, I mean, it tells me that actually the chosen few who go through this additional struggle, it is only those who he believes they can bear it, that he will put through this additional struggle. Not everyone. Only those whom he believes can go through this additional struggle, he will put through the struggle. And that's why in James 1:2, can somebody read James 1:2?
Consider it your joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance.
Yeah. Isn't it ironic? James says, consider it pure joy when you got to go through struggles. Go tell that to Leslie when she is going through pain and, you know, she can't move. Go tell that to Jaya when she is in the hospital lying and wondering what is happening. Right? Can be. The fact is, Jesus says, yes, you are a chosen one. And because you're chosen, you will go through some more struggle. But my son, my daughter, it's going to be for a limited period of time. It's not going to be forever. So, in God's plan, it is a privilege to be chosen to go through additional trials, because trials produce perseverance. One is not put through trials to destroy, but only to try and improve and prove their patience, their faith, and their adherence to Jesus. You know, if it was somebody else who was saying this, we would have probably thought, ha, this guy doesn't know anything, right? But Jesus makes it clear, and how does Jesus start this verse? And go to verse 8, where he starts this message to the church of Smyrna. He says, look, this message comes from me. This message comes from me, and who am I? I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and I am the end. I was dead and I am alive today. And it is me who is telling you that, look, trials will come your way, but it is coming your way because you are my chosen one, and you are going to go through this for a limited period of time, and not because of anything else, but because I want to prove that, and I want to improve your patience, I want to improve your faith, I want to prove that you are strong in me. And he says, fear not these things, because they cannot harm you, they cannot hurt you. cannot harm you, they cannot hurt you. So it is that Jesus who is the Alpha and the Omega, who is the beginning and the end, who was dead and who is alive today. It is that Jesus who is the foundation of this church, as he is the foundation of any church. So we don't need to go anywhere else for revival. All that we got to do is to go to him, go to Jesus Christ for revival. That is really what we need to do, to pray for in revival, right? Nothing else. So we saw two of those in the message sequence. The first one was command. Second is comfort, right? And the third is pointing out fault. I'm intentionally going to skip that part because we are good at it. Right? We don't need a sermon to know how to point out somebody else's fault. Okay, so I'm going to skip that piece and go to the fourth part. The fourth part is what? Reward, right? So let's look at the good part, the reward piece. Now, what reward does Jesus offer for people who overcome, who are able to go through this? What is the reward that he is offering? Right? Again, at the end of verse 10 itself, he says, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life." I will give you a crown of life. So that's the reward that waits for us when we are able to go through this struggle, when we are able to go through these trials and come out successful. That's what he really tells us. I will give you a crown of life. Now, what's beautiful about this message? He's saying, I will give. Not the surety of the reward. It is Jesus who says, I will give you the reward, not anyone else. So don't worry, no one else can snatch away that reward from me because it is in my hands, and nobody can take anything that is in Jesus' hand. So that's the surety of this reward. So this reward is not uncertain. This reward is not doubtful. This reward is for sure. We will. He says, I will give you this reward. If you're able to, you know, stay put, persevere, and come out of this problem. Even more exciting is the glorious promise which follows in verse 11 of this passage. What does verse 11 say? Verse 11 says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Right? Now we know that there is, in this world, there is limited period that we live here. Right? All of us know that. So there is going to be a first death. It's fine. But for those who do not know Jesus, there is going to be a second death. And that second death is going to be even more painful. It's going to be even more troublesome. And what Jesus promises us here is that, look, if you stay put, if you persevere, if you overcome, you will be spared the second death. And you will have eternal life, not eternal death. So we don't need to worry about the first death that is coming. It will come. Right? 1,500 people perished in Nepal yesterday. It's the first death. Now, how many of them can claim this? That yes, I will not have to go through a second death, the death of the soul. As church members, as followers of Jesus Christ, we can. We can. Because Jesus says, believe in me. I mean, John 3:16, what does it say? God so loved the world, he sent his own only son, so that those whoever believes in him will not perish, shall not perish, and will have eternal life. Right? So that's the promise that Jesus gives for us who can go through these struggles and tribulation. So I am the first part here, right? So we saw through the four aspects of the sequence of the messaging, right? Command first, comfort next, point out the fault, and third, then highlight the reward. Okay, will you remember this? Okay, command, comfort, point out the errors, and then highlight the reward that comes with it. The second part is about what is the way to revive? What is Jesus suggesting that we do to revive? right? Okay, we understood the message. We understood the sequence of the message. But what is it actually telling us to do so that we can revive? What should we do to revive, right? And this is where I have put together this acronym called 3 R's, okay? 3 R's, okay? So the 3 R's are this: repent, right? Return and recover. Repent, return and recover. These are the 3 R's of revival that Jesus highlights in all these 7 messages to the 7 churches in Revelation. Actually, if you look at it, Jesus is not doing something new. God has been breaking his head trying to get this message to us stubborn people over the centuries. The same message, right? Can you open your Bible and go to 2 Chronicles 7:14 and read what God tells the Israelites? 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14. Can someone read it out? He says, repent. Repent your sins and I will forgive you and I will heal your land. I will heal your land and I will forgive you if only you repent. Centuries ago, millenniums ago, this message was given to the Israelites. God has been continuously telling people that, look, repent and come back to me, right? Zechariah. Book of Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 3. What does it tell us? Zechariah 1, 3.
I'll sweep away both man and beast. I'll sweep away the birds in the sky.
Zechariah 1, 3.
Therefore, you the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty.
God is telling people, look guys, you have gone away from me. You have sinned. You have gone away from me. Return to me. Please return to me. And I can, so that I can return to you, so that I can reconcile my relationship with you. You know? God has been crying out. God has been telling this. God has been sending this message through various people. Right? I've said this before. He has used every possible means that is possible under the sun. He has sent prophets. He has sent kings like David. He has sent beauty queens like Esther. He has sent macho men like Samson. He has sent warriors like Gideon. He has sent wise men like Samuel. He has sent, He has sent many prophets, right? He has tried all sorts of people to come and tell the stubborn-headed human beings that, look, you guys are moving away from me. Drop all your sins, repent, and come back to me. Did we listen? No, we did not listen. Human beings did not listen. Till he decided there is only one way to bring them back, and that is by sending his own son so that he can die on the cross. And at least then, people will return. So it is the message that Jesus is reinforcing. Look, repent and then return. And the third part of the R is recover. If once we repent and once we return to the Lord, then we can recover our lost paradise. We can recover the Garden of Eden, which God created initially, which we can recover our righteousness. But this recovery is possible only by reconciling with God. The third R, which is the recovery, is not possible without reconciliation with God. We have to first reconcile with God and then recover the lost paradise, recover our righteousness, recover heaven, recover happiness, recover sinlessness, recover ourselves. How is reconciliation possible? How is reconciliation possible? You know, it's not a complex answer at all. It is the simplest answer that one can get. This is the simplest question that one can answer. How can we reconcile with God? Believe in Jesus Christ. Simple. Believe in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. No other way. No other way. No amount of your generosity, no amount of your good work, no amount of your religious acts, no amount of whatever you do will reconcile you to God unless they are founded on your faith in Jesus Christ. Unless our acts are founded on our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If that is not so, nothing else matters. Right? We might as well be a non-governmental charitable organization registered under so-and-so act. Right? We will get our tax benefits, we will get our everything, and we can feed the poor, we can do good works and all that stuff. Will that make us reconciled to God? No. What will make us reconciled to God is our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Right? So that's what we need to ask this morning. Where are we on our personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Have I committed myself to Jesus Christ completely, or am I still asking questions? Am I in a position to tell somebody else about my commitment to Jesus Christ? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. And please read it carefully. When somebody read it aloud, but others, please listen to it carefully.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself with Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sin against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Just mull over some of the words that hit you in this. You know? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And he says, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And has given us what? And has given us a ministry of reconciliation. Paul calls it a ministry of reconciliation. That's what he says. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins, or another translation put it as not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed, who has he committed this reconciliation to? Committed us to this message of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us, as though God is begging us to reconcile. God is pleading through us. And Paul says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, for God's sake, reconcile. Even if you don't want to do it for your sake, there's someone there who is the creator, who is the Alpha, who is the Omega, who created the world, who created you and me, who wants you back. Wants you back. So even if you are determined to go to hell, please, for God's sake, don't do that. That's the message. That's the message of reconciliation. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, reconciliation is spoken about here as two things. One is, he is spoken about as an unquestionable privilege. It is a privilege to be reconciled to God, my dear brothers and sisters. It's a privilege. It's an unquestionable privilege of knowing God and reconciling to God. And secondly, it is an indispensable duty of every Christian. It is an indisputable privilege and an indispensable duty of every Christian. John 15:16 says, "You did not choose me. I chose you so that you can go and bear fruit, fruit that lasts." So the moment you become a Christian, it becomes an indispensable duty of yours to do what Paul calls the ministry of reconciliation. I'll end. Where are we in our relationship with Jesus? Let's ask that again. Do we really believe in reviving ourselves and our church? Our church revival will not come unless we revive ourselves, right? So do we believe that we can revive ourselves based on the teachings of the one who was made sin, who hung on this cross and died for us and founded this church? It's not someone else who founded this church. It's not a human being. It is God. It is Alpha and Omega. It is the one who died and he is alive who founded this church, who is the omniscient God who founded this church. And so, can we take these principles and apply it in our lives so that we can really revive our church? Second is, as a church, are we helping sinners among us and outside of us? Are we helping sinners to reconcile to God? Are we reconciling to God ourselves, and are we helping sinners to reconcile to God? So that's the question that we got to look. Are we helping sinners to reconcile to God through our life, ministry, word and deed? Is our church in the ministry of reconciliation? Is our ministry based on that? Is our church in the ministry of reconciliation? I will leave you with that question this morning. Let's reflect and see how we can revive ourselves and our church. May I ask Pastor to please pray and close in benediction.